Heavenly Father, thank you again for reminding us, though it is a sad truth, but we thank you for reminding us that we will die and we will be one day in a grave somewhere and our bodies will decay. But we also thank you for the truth that you reminded us, that your Son rose again and that he's the first fruits of many who will rise again. And we thank you that you have sent your Son to bring salvation to sinners. And we pray, Lord, that even as we learn and look into this truth this morning, that we might be found as those sinners that have put our trust in you, that we would be those who would be raised up in the last day and enjoy communion and life with you forever and ever. We pray your blessing again on what we would consider this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. My computer had a virus on Monday, and my body decided to follow and had the virus on Tuesday. I think by today the brain's had a virus. So let's just try and deal with probably what are the most important chapter probably in Corinthians. And I think it's so important, and it's been said that by many of the writers, and we'll look at it as we consider the topic. But I don't know if you know, but in a couple of weeks, actually next month, there's going to be a festival at the Opera House. It's called the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. You can go on to the Opera House website and type in Festival of Dangerous Ideas, and it'll tell you some of the topics that they speak about. It's a collaboration between the house program of the Sydney Opera House and the St. James Ethics Centre. And on the 30th and 31st of August, leading thinkers and culture creators from around the world will take to the stage and bring contentious ideas to the fore and challenge mainstream thought and opinion. Now, if you ever do go to that website, and I'm not recommending it, and I'm not advertising it either, by the way, you'll see there are some really nutty thoughts out there and some really nutty people and some dumb stuff being said. But the reality is, as I looked at it, I thought to myself, well, I'm sure we as the taxpayers are paying for this, because no normal person would actually go and pay for some of this junk. But as I looked through it, it got me interested. First thing was they mentioned that one speaker has been told he can't speak, and his name is Uthman Badar. He's an Islamic speaker. He's from an organization that is called Hizbut Tahir. He was going to speak at the Sydney Opera House on the topic, honor killings are morally justified. And the talk was cancelled because of an outcry, really, because it's violence against women. And really, honor killings are usually conducted against women who bring disgrace against their family. The disgrace they bring is usually that they refuse to marry the person that they've been selected to marry. Perhaps they might get raped, or perhaps they have sex outside marriage or something like that. The other group that often get killed in honor killings is people who, men and women who decide to become homosexuals. And so this outcry gets raised, and this festival, so-called festival, gets free advertisements, really. And the guy, when you look at it, wasn't really going to even support the topic. So, but having said all that, in 2013, I was wondering how they'd get government money to support it and how we would actually pay for all this junk. Q&A actually ran their meeting at the Opera House and sponsored the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. They had a guy called Dan Savage on the podium, and he's a gay activist and an atheist, and he was asked to give what was his dangerous idea. And his dangerous idea is population control. There are too many people. I used to believe in free choice in relation to abortion, but now I think we should have abortion as mandatory. And he's thinking about like 10 to 30 years. So you've got the world coming up with views like you should kill people if they bring shame against you. And then other people saying we've got too many people, so let's just kill everybody. Peter Hitchens was actually invited to be a speaker at the same time. And he was also a speaker on this conference, and he was asked the same question, what's your dangerous idea? He said the most dangerous idea is the belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. He was then asked to explain, why is this so dangerous? He says, it alters the universe. It alters human behavior and our responsibilities. It takes this world from a meaningless chaos, a world that means nothing, and it makes it a designed place, a place with justice and a place with hope. He says it makes a huge difference if you reject it, and it makes a huge difference if you accept it. And I think it's this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that helped him form his view. And we're going to look at this first 20 verses under three headings. And the first heading is, we deny history when we deny the resurrection. And once again, Paul is writing to this Corinthian church, and we've been through a long haul as a church going through 1 Corinthians. And it's another problem. And Paul spells out the problem in verse 12. Verse 12, you see, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some people who claimed to be Christians who were in the church at Corinth, and they said that there was no resurrection. They said they did not believe that there was such a thing as a resurrection. Now, the congregation was predominantly Greek, and there were Greeks who were converted in Corinth and joined the church. There were some Jews and there were some foreigners. And the Greeks had a background in philosophy. And their philosophy actually believed there were things like reincarnations. And these reincarnations would happen quite a few times. And each time would be an iteration. And every time you went through a reincarnation, you would get closer and closer to spiritual immortality. Eastern religions also supported reincarnation, and they agreed that there was a spiritual life after death. And even Sadducees, who were Jews, they denied the resurrection. And so any one of these groups could have made up this little section in the church who said there was no resurrection. But it's most likely, and most people tend to think it's the Greeks, and it's that Greek philosophy that was influencing the church. And their thinking came from Plato. And Plato didn't believe that the mind and body were actually one, if you like, component or one entity in a human. He actually thought the body and the mind exist quite separately. And he said they actually even act independent of each other. I felt that this week a couple of times, well, in the last 2 weeks. Firstly, when I played golf, my mind was saying, this is where I want the ball to go. And when I hit the ball, it went totally somewhere else. And then this week, I really didn't want to catch that virus, but my body just took it up and said, it's a wonderful thing. And sometimes it says mind and body are actually in opposition. And they're actually fighting. And the mind is trying to understand and gain knowledge. And it's trying to understand what are the true forms of life, while the body is only interested in experiences. And it's interested in experiencing pleasures and having its needs satisfied. And in fact, one writer would say, it takes away from us the power of thinking at all. So any talk of resurrection to the Greeks didn't include the mind and the body. It included the mind or the soul, but not the body. And it's also possible that some Corinthians thought their souls were already resurrected. When they became a Christian, their bodies, like a shell, remained on earth and carried on, but their souls were actually in this perfect communion with God, and that they were already there. And they thought they had evidence of this because they were so gifted. They were the best preachers. They were better preachers than Paul. They were so gifted they could prophesy. They could all speak at once. They could all sing a psalm together. They could all speak in tongues. They had heavenly languages. Why, they were so good, they were actually resurrected in their souls, even though their bodies carried on in this life. And it really didn't matter what their bodies did, because if their bodies went and visited prostitutes, not a problem. If their bodies committed adultery, well, we should just be tolerant of it, because it's only the body that's doing it. Our souls are still in heaven. And if we decide to fight with our neighbors in our church and sue each other, well, that's just our bodies doing it, isn't it? And when we have the Lord's Supper or we have a family meal, if on the one side the rich people are eating like pigs and on the other side the poor people are starving themselves to death, well, so be it. It's only our bodies. Why should we worry about them starving? It's only their body. Their souls are still pure. Their souls are with God and in perfect communion with God. So can you see the Apostle Paul has his work cut out for him? He's got to deal with this kind of thinking and he's got to battle against this. And last week we already noticed his first argument, his argument to dispel and to break down this error was, look at Jesus. Go and have a look at Jesus was his point. He said, let me just point my finger directly at Jesus' real death, his actual burial, and then his physical resurrection, and prove to you that there is a resurrection. Let me just show to you that in the Old Testament this was predicted. It was all written down and predicted before Jesus even came. Jesus himself actually predicted that he would die, he would be buried, and he would rise again. And look at verses 3 and 4. He says it this way. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So he's really telling the Corinthians, look closely at your most recent world history. I don't want you to consider ancient history. I want you to consider recent history. And it brings up another question, isn't it? How do you actually prove history? How do you prove that Menzies was the prime minister? How do you prove that someone was born in a certain year, or someone died in a certain year, or someone went to war in another year? It's not by going into a lab and recreating the person. It's not by travelling back in time, is it? We actually go to records. We have records. Some have written books. Some of us have photos, and we keep photos of things, and we look at photos or paintings. We have verbal testimony, so people would pass on stories about a person, and it would go on and on. And we don't try to reproduce people. We just go to family trees, and we say, perhaps if we follow this person and this person and this person, and through those people we learn something about our grandfathers and great-grandfathers. In my case, I wanted to know a little bit about my grandfather, and I started speaking to my dad before he died. And he told me a little bit. And then I thought, oh, well, I'll ask my mum. And she told me a little bit as well. And then I found some pictures. And then I went and saw my aunties and uncles, and one gave me a little book on him. And so I read a little bit about him in a book. One showed me a plaque commemorated to him on a wall of a church. And then there were school records, and I got to see that about him as well, and old photos and birth certificates, etc., etc. And if I wanted to, say, one of you want to know someone really recently, like my own dad, you wouldn't even do all that. You'd just come and ask me, wouldn't you? Or my brothers and sisters, or someone else who's living, someone who knew them well. Because you wouldn't just get photos. You wouldn't just get a record. You'd get details about his sense of humour. You'll get details about his skills, his weaknesses, things he achieved. You'd find out his flaws. You'd know his sins. And you'd get the whole picture. Just go to someone who is alive and someone who remembers him, and they will tell you what he was like. Paul says to the Corinthians, many people saw Jesus. Many people saw Jesus physically. They saw him die, and he was buried. And then many people saw him resurrected and saw him physically in his resurrected body. And these people are still alive now. Just go and ask them for yourself. Go and find out for yourself. Look at verses 5 to 8. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. You know, in the historical writings, in the secular writings, we don't find a single Jewish or Roman record that actually disputes anything the apostles claimed about Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and in fact even of Jesus' resurrection. It's totally silent on the resurrection. We don't find anyone who read the book of Acts, anyone who read the Gospels, who then wrote a book and said, this is all wrong. These people are false witnesses about Jesus. In contrast, though, Paul says, here are 500 people at least. In fact, he's probably talking about 1,000, because he has not counted women and he has not counted children. And he's saying, go and speak to them. Many of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Some have died. But go and see them. And Paul concludes, really, by saying this to the Corinthians, that their theology about the resurrection is just dumb stuff. It's ridiculous. It's wrong. It flies in the face of fact. It flies totally and contradicts totally all historical evidence. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And his point is, so many people saw Christ physically risen from the dead, so there has to be a resurrection of the dead. His second point he makes in these 20 verses is that we call the apostles liars when we deny the resurrection. The apostles preached the gospel everywhere they went. This was their main theme and their main story. Paul tells us right from the beginning of this chapter that he was the one who preached the gospel to the Corinthians. And this is what they believed. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. You know, the very heart of the gospel is the fact of Jesus' resurrection. If you take the resurrection out, it really leaves a big hole in the whole message of the gospel. The resurrection itself gives us proof that Jesus defeated death. The resurrection itself is evidence that God accepted Jesus' death as a perfect sacrifice for sin. The gospel is what Paul received, and he received it from Jesus. He only acted as a middleman and passed the message on. He never made anything up, is what his claim. Verses 3 to 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And it was not just Paul who preached this gospel. Others preached it as well. Because when you get to verse 11, he's speaking of the apostles. He's saying, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You see, there were at least 11, 12, and if not more, people who had come to the Corinthians and the rest of, if you like, those first century Christians, and preached the gospel, and when they heard it, they believed it. That it was predicted by the Old Testament, they knew that. Jesus had promised it, they had record of that. The Corinthians had received this from Paul and Peter and possibly others as well. And they believed. They became convinced that Jesus and Paul and the other apostles were telling the truth. They believed their sins were forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. They believed they were now at peace with God because he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And their experience personally was not just that they took this knowledge as head knowledge. Their experience was that when they came to believe, they started to turn from their sins and they started to turn to following God. And just like Paul, it was not just something of mental assent. It was a real changed life. And so Paul thinks it's quite weird, really, that now they're saying there's no resurrection. Logically speaking, Paul's saying, hang on a minute, if Jesus remained dead, how could a dead man save us? If Jesus remained dead, how could we know for sure that his sacrifice was actually accepted and that we actually have forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus remained dead and separated from God, how could we know that he's at God's right hand as he promised? But rather than calling them weird or illogical or stupid or anything like that, he gives them more evidence. And he gives them evidence like he's in a courtroom. And he takes the position of a lawyer. And he says, let me give you more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, he's already given them 1,000 witnesses, at least, maybe say 500 to 1,000 witnesses. But it's not just quantity of witnesses that matter to Paul. He's now looking for quality. And he brings two quality witnesses to him, to them. And the first quality witness is the witness of an opponent. And he says, let me take the stand. Let me go there and let me explain. Because I was an opponent of Jesus. I was totally against Jesus, but I was turned around. I was totally against the church, and now I'm totally for the church. I'm serving the church. It would have been much easier for me to just deny that Jesus rose again. It would be much easier to just deny that I met him on the road to Damascus. It would have been easier to just say nothing happened and carry on with my life. But instead, I would rather own up for being wrong. I would rather put my hand up and say he actually rose again from the dead. And I would rather give my whole life to serving him for the rest of my life. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then the next credible witness he brings, or the next quality witness he brings, is the witness who risks his life for the truth. You can get witnesses who will tell you what you want if you give them something. If you give a prisoner freedom, if he points the finger at his mate, he'll do it. If you tell somebody you'll get something if you say something, it's likely that they will be false witnesses and tell you something. But rarely will a person be a witness if it's going to cost them something. Rarely will someone go and say, I'll be a witness to a murder if they know the person is a gang member and the gang is going to come and kill them if they actually tell the truth. And Paul says that many witnesses were persecuted for preaching the gospel. Many witnesses knew that when they said Jesus Christ rose from the dead, someone was going to come after them and kill them. They were not going to gain something. It was going to cost them considerably. Look at verses 30 to 32, how he describes it. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? You see the argument? Why would I cop such a hammering? Why would I take such a beating if I was not telling you the truth? He says to the Corinthians, basically, if you think there is no resurrection, then you must think that every one of us who came and preached the gospel to you just wasted our time. We were just full of hot air. In fact, you're going further. You're accusing us of being liars. He says that in verses 14 and 15. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Basically, hot air. It's nothing. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. There you go. You're saying we're liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, in fact, the dead do not rise. Let me read that again, sorry. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact, the dead do not rise. It's a serious matter, isn't it, to Paul? He's saying that really, it's not the fact that you're calling me a liar, but I now want to bring a charge against you. Because you've called me a liar for telling you the truth, can I tell you that what you're saying is quite dangerous? what you're saying is very dangerous. You need to actually be one of those people invited to that festival of dangerous ideas when you call me a liar. You need to be one of those nut jobs paid for by our government to come and speak publicly, because it means that you're speaking grave error. Paul Barnett, one of the commentators on Corinthians, he says the Corinthians had many false views and many sinful behaviours, but he says none is so critical or potentially dangerous. He said, let me put it for you differently. You see, as a church, we've covered many topics in 1 Corinthians, haven't we? And you'd have to say they were controversial. We've been through a road that has been probably a little bit sticky at times. And they're controversial in the 21st century in our society out there, and they're controversial for the church as well. We consider issues like the Lord's Supper, like women in ministry, tongues and prophecy, church membership, worship, and order in worship. And as you've been listening to these weeks of study, you've probably come away some weeks saying, I think he's a bit too soft there. I don't think he really got it. I think Paul was being much tougher. And sometimes you might have come away thinking, well, I think he's being a bit too hard. I think he's picking on us a bit too much. And there are many of those topics where we can disagree and still fellowship as Christians. However, in this matter of the resurrection, if you disagree with the apostles on the matter of resurrection, Paul is saying we've got to draw a line. And there's a line in the sand here. Because when you do that, you're really not a Christian. He's saying it's so basic to the Christian faith. Without this truth, you don't have a gospel and you can't be a Christian. You could possibly disagree on bits and pieces and we could still say you're a Christian and have fellowship with you. But on this matter, when you call the apostles liars, you reject the gospel and you have no basis at all for a saving faith. It's something we cannot compromise on. Josh McDowell said this. When he was asked, in all his efforts to try and refute Christianity, he was asked, why can't you refute Christianity? He said, for a very simple reason. I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we can have hope because of the resurrection. And Paul makes this point negatively first, and he tries to assume that even though they disagree with the resurrection, he says, let me be on your side. Let me follow your line of thought. Let me agree that your assumption is true. And if you do take your assumption to be true, then you have to accept that there'll be no hope of salvation at all. And he goes to look at verses 16 to 19. He says it there. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, there's no room, there's no space for any thought of there being no resurrection for Paul. It was so proven to him that any opposing view was just false. It was just totally contrary to the gospel and totally contrary to what he had physically seen and known for a fact. And he says that if you actually hold to this view, you should pack up shop. You should not call yourself a Christian. Give up. It's a joke. Give it up. It's hopeless. In fact, it's pitiable. Because you have no forgiveness of sins. Once again, this fellow, Josh McDowell, in 1972, he wrote a book, Evidence Demands a Verdict. And he's got a section on the resurrection. And one of the things he says at the end of it, he says, I have come up with the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men. Or it is the most fantastic fact of history. He says, I could not refute Christianity for one very simple reason. I am not able to explain away the event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he's saying you can't sit on the fence. You can't sit on the fence and say, maybe it didn't happen, maybe it did happen. When someone says they died and rose from the dead to live forever, you should take notice. You should investigate it. And it is either a fantastic truth or you should pity the bloke because he's nuts. It's either something that is so true that you should commit everything to or you should give up. And he says if it's true, let me explain to you what it means. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, Paul says that. And he explains it so beautifully. But now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's the New American Standard, because the Greek actually has this emphasis. And the emphasis is, but now Christ has indeed been risen from the dead or raised from the dead. And then he says he's the first fruits. And first fruits are, you know, common thoughts for Jews and Greeks. In their religious thinking, first fruits was a common concept. Whenever they had a harvest, the first lot of fruit that ripened, they would grab it all and bring it, and it would be given as a gift to the church. If they were worshipping some idol, they would give it to their idol. The Jews also had a feast, and they would bring their first fruit and donate it to God's service. It stayed as a tradition even in our culture today. The first box of cherries in our city gets auctioned, and the growers of the cherries bring them in and they sell them off, and the money that gets raised gets given to a charity. Last year it was given to muscular dystrophy. And the first box sold for $30,000. It's a big deal, first fruits. The Jews had this feast and they would come and say thank you to God. They would say thank you for the good weather. Thank you for the soil that produced all the nutrients for the plant to grow. Thank you because we have a harvest that's going to come. We know that there's a future prosperous harvest that will come, and these few little fruit are proof of it. And we're going to learn about that in Exodus. And the Israelites gave all their first fruit to God, and it was used for the priests and for the church. And Paul's saying that this analogy of the first fruit is the analogy I want to explain when it comes to the resurrection. Because Jesus, when he rose again, he was the first fruit. And there's going to be this massive harvest. There's going to be this huge harvest of people who will rise again from the dead in the future. 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose again. But one day in the future, all those who are in Jesus, all those who are believers, all those who follow Jesus, will actually be raised again and follow him to be with the Lord forever. You know, last week Murray Smith preached on Sunday night, and he said Lazarus's resurrection pointed to a greater resurrection. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he rose from the dead, but only to die again. But in a few months' time, there would be one who would die and then rise again, never to die again. He would live forever. He was speaking of Jesus. And in the same way Paul is saying, Jesus died and he rose again to live forever and ever in the presence of God. And Jesus' resurrection points to this great resurrection to come. When all those who are in Christ, everyone who belongs to Christ, who serves Christ, who follows Christ, who knows Christ as their Lord and their Saviour, they will rise again to live forever with the Lord. And the rest of the chapter, the rest of chapter 15 will be our privilege to study, because we'll be looking at it in more detail, because he will tell the Corinthians that you will die. Death is a guarantee. And the only reason you won't die is if Jesus comes again first. But otherwise you will die. And it's bad news, yes, but that's not the end. It's like a doorway. It's a doorway to a big change. And the day you die will be the start before the end, when Jesus comes again, when everyone will be resurrected in new bodies. And these new bodies will have none of the imperfections that we have today. And new bodies will be so different because we'll go from natural to being spiritual. We'll go from being fallen in Adam to being just like Jesus. We're going to have a transformation that is so huge and so complete that it's going to be incorruptible. There's going to be an end to this world as we know it. It's going to all come to an end. And there might even be some people who are alive when it comes to an end. And for them, they'll go directly to eternity if they're in Jesus. They will not even taste death. Because Jesus' resurrection is a fact. And it's history. And it happened, and it was proof and first fruit. And it was a sign of first fruit, pointing to a bigger harvest to come. I trust you're encouraged by this if you're a Christian this morning. I trust you've been given hope. And it's a truth of excitement this morning. You know, Peter Hitchens was right. He said the resurrection is a dangerous truth. It alters the universe. It alters human behavior and our responsibilities. It takes this world from a meaningless chaos to a designed place where there'll be justice and hope one day. It divides mankind really into two groups. There are only two kinds of people on this earth, those in Christ and those outside Christ. Those who'll be resurrected to be with Christ and those who'll actually be resurrected for an eternal punishment. And when we look at the rest of chapter 15, I'll just read two verses to give you a feel for what he's saying. Verses 21 and 23. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's sad, but the truth I've got to tell you is that this resurrection is not for you. The resurrection for you is a resurrection to punishment. It's a resurrection to judgment and eternal pain and suffering. And if you want to escape this, Jesus commands you to repent and turn from your sins and put your faith in him while there is still yet time. And if you're a Christian today, you should be encouraged. You should be rejoicing. If you cannot rejoice because there's something that has got you worried today, you're missing the point. It's actually a sin. If you cannot be encouraged because you're so obsessed about this thing or that thing or this problem or that problem, you need to repent. We as Christians too, we need to repent and turn and put our faith in him. In his great power and in his great love, God raised Jesus from the dead. And when he did that, he solved our greatest problem. And we can trust him for everything that we have. We can trust him in all our situations and all our problems. We can trust him right to the end because there's a harvest to come where every Christian will be taken to be forever with the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for your great work of salvation in him, where he died, was buried, and rose again. We thank you that we have a salvation when we put our trust, when we put our faith in him. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would, draw near and encourage us, and Lord, by your Holy Spirit, convict us and cause us to put our trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.